reality, and that is the need of one another. To grow into the best possible Christian, you need to take advantage of what God has provided. And let me just list some of the things that God has provided for us to grow in Christ. The first is the Word of God. We really need to read the Word, don't we? Every day is like manna from heaven for our souls and for us to grow into Christ's likeness. And secondly, the sacraments. We're going to observe communion today. It's important to realize this is a means of grace that comes from God's very presence as we share the cup and the bread together. It expresses our unity together as a body of Christ, part of His universal body. And then prayer. Obviously, this is so important. We need to come before God and pour out our hearts to Him and listen for His voice in the Word of God as it speaks to us. Prayer is not just a monologue with God. It's a time when we also listen for His voice and sense the moving of God's Spirit leading us, guiding us, opening paths for us, for opportunities for us to grow. And then Holy Spirit, listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, He indwells us. Romans 8 tells us that those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. And the Spirit leads us, just as He did His own Son while He was here on earth. Now, there are no big surprises there, right? And yet, so many Christians neglect these areas and are spiritual pygmies because of it. On the other hand, the spiritual giants of the Christian faith have all been disciplined and faithful when it comes to these four elements that I've just listed. Now, think of these as sort of a steps on a ladder. And as we move each step and go up, we are, in a sense, becoming more intimate, more knowledgeable of who Christ is and how He meets the deepest needs of our soul. With each step, we grow and mature and develop as Christians. However, I think there's a step that's missing in that ladder. And what happens when you have a ladder that has a missing rung is you're very prone to fall and hurt yourself. I know this by experience, okay? It wasn't a missing rung. It was the fact that the ladder just completely went out from under me. And I broke both bones in this left arm just below the elbow. Well, thankfully it's healed, but it's not back totally to what it was before I had the accident. So the missing rung can be very critical to our spiritual growth. What else do we need to develop and mature as Christians? You might be surprised, even shocked, by the answer. The answer is we need one another. We need our fellow believers, and they are to be our encouragers. We're not islands separated from one another. No Christian by him or herself. We need each other. We have a duty to look out for one another, to help one another grow in maturity and in the faith of Jesus Christ. We must assist. We must encourage each other. We are responsible for each other. And the hymns that we've sung this morning, the songs and choruses, all refer to that. And like Ezekiel, we are to be watchmen. We're called to hold each other accountable. And so as we turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes, the anchor text for this series, we find that Solomon points out the importance of fellowship, of developing lasting friendships so that in the journey of life, as we're traveling along, we may encounter various difficulties and various times when we're going through some horrible waters or deep pits, and we need one another. We need to call on our brothers and sisters in Christ for help, for prayer. And so, as was read earlier in chapter 4, beginning at verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one who will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is none to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So jot this down in your outline, if you're taking notes this morning and filling in the blanks. Solomon helps us see the value of relational investing. So let me ask you this morning, are you investing in relationships with one another here in the body of Christ? It's very, very important. And Solomon gives us three examples. They all come from the risk of traveling in the ancient world. You remember the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan who was on his way and was waylaid by robbers and left for dead. Very dangerous to walk in those days on the road and travel in Palestine. And so he gives us an example here in verse 10. If you fall down, a friend can help you up. But what about traveling alone with nobody with you? You're prone to some serious problems. You may fall into a pit or a ditch, and it may be fatal for you. Your leg may be broken, your ribs may be cracked, your skull may be split open. And a single traveler would never receive medical attention unless there was someone there, a companion who was traveling with him to lift him up, get him to some place where he could mend, just as the Good Samaritan did for that robber or that person robbed on the way. Christians do not travel through life alone. They have each other. When a believer falls into a pit of sin, their brother, their sister in Christ can help pull them out through prayer and counsel and encouragement. When a believer is having problems and trials, they can lean on their brothers and sisters because two are better than one. The second example is that of a traveler facing the cold Palestinian night. Now, when my wife got back from Phoenix, the temperature in the airplane coming back was pretty cold. And she got home, and she was cold. And she looked to me to warm her up. And I was happy to do that. And so here's the problem. If you're not at an inn where there's a fireplace back in those days to warm you, how are you going to sleep at night? Well, a lot of travelers, if they were traveling, they would if they couldn't find lodging, they would sleep in a cave or out under the stars. And most found it necessary to sleep together in order to remain warm through the night. One of the joys of Christian fellowship is the warmth, the love that we find in this body of believers at Sio Community Church. And fellowship is like a fire. It warms, it glows, it attracts, it builds. Two are better than one. Now he gives a third illustration here as to why this is important. One may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And that was one of the primary reasons you didn't travel alone in ancient Palestine, because there were brigands and thieves and people who may attack you or assault you and even overpower you. But, you know, it's interesting. We talk about a buddy system in school and swimming and all these other things. Well, believe it or not, back in the Old Testament, they had a buddy system. You had a companion who was traveling with you. And if you were attacked, the two of you could probably outdo the one, the single person who was coming after you. And so we as Christian believers strengthen and sustain each other. We look to each other for support and encouragement. We uphold and defend one another because two are better than one. Now, probably nowhere is this more important than in the relationship that I'm going to talk about next, and that is in marriage. You know, our first venture into the reality of life was about getting a good start in life, making that opening move count. And we talked about three things. To get a real advantage in life early, put God first, keep in the Word, and start walking in the Spirit of God. Remember that? And now, probably the next thing that's going to happen to young people is they're going to look for someone that they can journey through life with together in the bonds of marriage. And so this is probably the next stage of the reality of life as we journey on. And so let's think about marriage today. You know, there are a lot of jokes and one-liners about marriage. It's probably because as beautiful as marriage is, it's also extremely challenging and can be pretty ugly at times. It was George Burns who said, "I was married by a judge, I should have asked for a jury. And Rodney Dangerfield, the man who always says he gets no respect, says, "My wife and I were happy for 20 years, and then we met." And Henny Youngman said, "The secret of a happy marriage still remains a secret." And so I trust today that while we're talking about marriage, I think this is applicable to all of us. It will help all of us in terms of developing strong relationships with others. I recently heard about a golden anniversary party where an elderly couple were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And the husband was very moved by this occasion. And he wanted to tell his wife just how special she was and what he thought of her. However, his wife was very hard of hearing. And she often misunderstood what he was saying. With family members and friends gathered around, he toasted her and said, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I found you tried and true." Well, everyone clapped, but his wife seemed a little bit irritated. And so she asked, "What did you say?" And he repeated it again a little bit louder, "After 50 years, I found you tried and true." Well, the wife was now visibly upset, and she shouted back, "Well, let me tell you something. After 50 years, I'm tired of you too." Sometimes it helps to have hearing aids when you're hard of hearing. Sadly, in our culture today, marriages are under attack. According to James Dobson of Focus on the Family, 5 out of 10 marriages end in conflict and divorce. And of the 5 couples that remain together, only 1 out of 10 will achieve intimacy and oneness in their partnership. I think marriage is the most complex relationship, perhaps the most intricate on the face of the earth. Unfortunately, many of us didn't realize that when we said, "I do," at the altar. We may think that the dynamics of a good marriage depends on some mystical blend of the right people coming together. And when marriages crumble, we often hear people say, "Well, they just weren't right for each other. They were wrong for each other." More often than not, being right or wrong for someone depends not on some mysterious compatibility quotient, but on how willing and able we are to help meet our spouse's needs. In other words, spouses need to learn how to serve one another. You know, God preached the very first wedding sermon in Genesis 2:24. "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Human marriages were designed by our Creator to operate at optimum happiness and fulfillment with God's mathematics. And God's mathematics for marriage is this: God plus husband plus wife equals one. Interesting, isn't it? Somebody once quipped, "In marriage, a man and a woman become one. The trouble starts when they try to decide which one." No, when marriage is a cord of 3 strands, God, husband, wife, the miracle of oneness is that 2 lives become one in Christ. Newspaper headline: "Counseling session becomes gunfight between couple." It says it was a routine marriage counseling session for the Reverend Russell Willingham until the beer-toting husband took a shot at his wife. Then she pulled out her own gun and returned the fire. It says both Michael and Bonnie Marvin survived Wednesday's duel. Somehow, I don't think that's what the pastor meant when he said, "Let's troubleshoot your marriage." Now, you may never have had conflict that got quite that bad, but what is the main cause of all of the conflict and tensions in marriage relationships? Well, you'll notice in your outline, there's this thing called break the crazy cycle. And you may be asking, what in the world is the crazy cycle? Well, some years ago, Dr. Emerson Eggerich, who pastored a church in Lansing, Michigan for many, many years, and then began a ministry of his own relating to helping marriages prosper, came up with what he called the crazy cycle. And here it is. goes like this. The wife feels unloved by her husband, so she reacts and disrespects her husband. Then the husband feels he's treated without respect, and so he reacts and he withholds his love from his wife. And when she withholds love, he withholds his love from her. When he does that, she reacts and she disrespects her husband, and this thing just keeps going and going and going. You see, the crazy cycle just goes on and on, and the tension tears down both the image of the husband and the image of the wife. Both feel like, I can never be good enough in the other person's eyes. Defensiveness and bitterness begin to creep in and build. And so how do you stop this crazy cycle? Well, the answer is in the verse that's listed right beneath that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Each one of you must do what? Love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must what? Respect her husband. Notice the two words in that verse that I emphasize, love and respect. Now, the Bible said this over 2,000 years ago. Do you realize that Dr. John Gottman, the premier marriage expert in the world today, researched thousands of couples for 20 years at the University of Washington, and he says his data points to two common complaints in marriage. Number one complaint of men is that they feel disrespected by their wives. And the number one complaint of women, they don't feel they get enough love. It's the crazy cycle. In other words, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul saw exactly what researchers are seeing today. And verse 33, as you come to the end of this section of 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 5, summarizes everything Paul is trying to say about how to stop the crazy cycle. Now, if you're here today and you're married, I think you're going to gain some practical tools to help develop this relationship of marriage together. And if you're here as a single, well, I think you can benefit as well, because the tools that we're going to give you will be helpful in any relationship, and it will help you understand the opposite sex even better. So let's look in your outline in the bulletin. Number one, wives, give your husbands the respect he needs. We see that in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. You could write that, wives, give your husband the respect he needs. Now, that's not always easy for wives, is it? And what does this mean? Well, this verse has been twisted and distorted by male chauvinists for centuries to abuse and demean and enslave women. And notice it says here, as to the Lord. That doesn't mean your husband is the Lord. There is only one Messiah, and guys, it's not us. So what does this verse mean? Well, I want you to notice here that it's difficult to interpret this verse, but it's resolved when you read it in context. Here are a couple of surprising facts for you. The word submit is not in the original Greek in this verse. It's in the verse before this, in verse 21. Where it says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And Paul is going to give us a number of areas where this principle of submission is so vitally important. First, he's going to deal with husbands and wives. Then he's going to deal with children and parents. And then he's going to deal with employers and employees. And so he's saying, whatever your circumstance is in a relationship, wherever you find yourself in life, look for ways to serve the other person. Don't be self-serving. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul clarifies this in verse 33 that we read earlier. So the wife must respect her husband. He's saying all of us in all of our relationships must watch the fact that our sinful nature can be self-serving, and we need to look for ways to meet one another's needs. Now, how does a wife do this? She does it by submitting. Here's a deep secret, women, that most men don't want you to know. Believe it or not, most men are haunted by the idea that they are failures. Now, that may be shocking to some of you, but men oftentimes feel they are failures in life, failures as husbands, failure as good dads, and even as good workers. And they dread that their wives, the most important person in their life, think they're a failure also. And to feel respected is at the root of so much of male DNA. And in some cultures, it's just right out there. The worst thing that can happen to a man in many cultures is to be disrespected. You go to the Middle East, you go to Africa, you go to many other places in the world, and you'll find that at the root of male DNA is this whole idea of respect. Now, women here today, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, I want to be respected too. After all, didn't Aretha sing R-E-S-P-E-C-T? Find out what it means to me? Well, she did sing that, but do you know who sang and who wrote that song and sang it first? Otis Redding. It's so interesting. Paul is not saying women are to be disrespected. Of course not. He's saying back when then that reason that researchers today are saying typically, he was saying back then what researchers are saying today. Typically, the void expressed by average couples in their marriage is this. Men feel a respect void. Women or wives feel a love void. And so you say, well, how do I do this? How do I show respect? Well, notice the first one that I've listed here. Be appreciative in specific ways about his job and personality. I had a husband tell me one time that when his wife told him he was such a hard worker, I appreciate how hard you work at your job to provide us with an adequate living. He said, I can survive on that compliment for a whole month. Some wives listening today may be dubious about this, so I want you to take the respect test that I'm going to give you, okay? Here's the respect test. This week, wait until your husband isn't busy or distracted. Maybe he doesn't have the remote in his hand and he's surfing channels. And say something like this to him. You know, I was thinking about you today, and I was thinking about several things about you that I really respect. And I just want you to know that I really respect you. Now, don't say anything after that, okay? Just leave it right there. And I can almost guarantee you what he's going to say next after a little while of thinking about that. Well, what things, he's going to ask. And then you turn to him and you begin to tell him. And you can just watch the relationship begin to change before your very eyes as he begins to naturally start meeting some of the needs that you have in the love area because you've built up his respect tank, so to speak. And so, wives, I encourage you this week, find that spot, that time, when you can take the respect test. See what happens. Secondly, be careful with criticism. Blank to fill in criticism. You know, many marriages die by 1,000 tiny cuts, then die with one big blow. Most wives aren't toting around a gun, okay? Like in that marriage counseling session that I mentioned earlier. Now, this is not easy because we're living in a sitcom culture on television where they write scripts that are always critical of dads and husbands. And so this is really swimming upstream. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, once wrote, "Wives, God has not put you on this planet to make your husband humble." And that's also a biblical idea, but it's far more than that. In fact, a New York Times article by a woman writer wrote about being on one of her travel journeys. And it happened to be that they assigned her to go to San Diego and write an article about SeaWorld. And so to do that, she spent some time backstage talking to all the trainers and all the workers. And she was amazed to find that when they are training these animals to swim and do their tricks and so forth, they practice only positive reinforcement. Never negative reinforcement. When the orca does what they want it to do, they're given a little handful of fish. funny because that massive whale could swallow the keeper in one gulp, but they will do anything for a handful of sardines. And she writes in this article, a light bulb went off in my mind. Why don't I train my husband the same way? And here's what she wrote when she got back home. She says, I went back home and tried it without telling him what she was up to. I simply stopped complaining. No more negative reinforcement and starting only rewarding him with his version of little fish. Honey, I so appreciate you taking out the trash. You are awesome. And then she would reward him. And she said the result was like a miracle. Everything changed. A little compliment, an affirming card, showing respect, and a handful of sardines, and a marriage relationship is totally changed. Let me ask you a question at this point. Why do you think Paul starts in this passage in Ephesians 5 by addressing women first? Well, in first century Greek culture, women were far more than second-class citizens. They were way below that. They could not own property. They were denied basic human rights. They could legally be killed by their husband if they violated certain things. This was a very brutal society, and women took the brunt of it. You see it, I think, in the Middle East even today. And Paul knows this culture very, very well, and he knows God wants to change all of it. And so he starts out with, wives, respect your man. And every man hearing this epistle being read in the church in Ephesians in the congregation would be saying, that's right, preach it, Paul. And then Paul turns the tables, and he spends most of the time dealing with men. It's a brilliant scheme. It's a brilliant strategy that Paul uses here in Ephesians 5. So watch what he does in your outline. Husbands, give your wives the love she longs for. Now, as I've said, this is a brilliant idea. Remember the cultural context. He's trying to change the behavior of men, Christian men, who are living in an ultra-chauvinistic society and culture. He's saying, all right, guys, since you're the head of the home, why not act like the head of the church, the ultimate boss, the king of the universe, Jesus Christ? Brilliant. Be the leader just like Jesus leads. How did Jesus love the church? How did Jesus lead the church? Well, notice in your bulletin outline, number one, with love that is totally giving of himself. Paul writes in verses 26 and 27, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He's saying, husbands, treat your wife so well that she just radiates. She knows how much you love her, how much you care for her. Now, how do you do this? Well, notice the phrase that Paul uses here. Christ gave himself up for her. Boy, guys, if there's one phrase in the whole Bible that really kind of stabs and penetrates, it's that one, isn't it? Giving yourself up for her. Imagine in Paul's culture, in that day, what that meant to those men. It's shocking. How did the Ephesian men love their wives? Sacrificing for them. Now, sacrificing is really not what it says here. It's giving yourself up for her. Now, I don't doubt that they were ready to sacrifice themselves. I've heard men say, I'll take a bullet for my wife. And I believe them. I don't doubt them. But it doesn't say that here. The reality is, you'll probably never have to be killed for your wife, but you will be called upon daily to give yourself up for her. It doesn't seem like it's ever one big choice, sacrifice yourself. It's a daily thing. And that's where the problem is. It's so daily. Now, men, how do we do this? How do we give ourselves up for our wives? Well, number one, learn to say no to some family obligations. Learn to say no to some family obligations. A husband's love for his wife can be spelled T-I-M-E, time. Jim Burns spoke to a pastor's group one time, and he started out with a very serious tone. The very first words as he rose to speak to these pastors was this: 15 years ago I had an affair. Well, that got their attention. Everyone got real quiet. Got even more quiet when he said, and it wasn't with a woman. And then he said, it wasn't with a man. He said, my affair was with my job. And then Jim said, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Learn to say no to get control of the TV and so forth. Learn to say no to some non-family obligations. And then secondly, major on forgiveness and a fresh start. The verse says, Jesus cleanses us. That's a poetic reference to the forgiveness of sin that Jesus provides. Love like that. Cleanse them daily with forgiveness. They may have offended you. They may have disrespected you. But major on a fresh start. So guys, get out your calendars and write a few things in here to do this week about giving yourself up for her. Block out some time just to listen to her. Very important. And it's not just husbands and wives that need to do this. If you're in other relationships, you need to do the same. You need to listen to the other person, your employer, if you're an employee, and so forth. And so write some time down. Maybe you need to have a special time when you show appreciation to her with a small gift. Doesn't have to be expensive, but just something that says, I really care for you. I really love you. You're special to me. And then thirdly, or secondly, the way we do this is with love that is nurturing. With love that is nurturing. We do it by giving ourselves up. Secondly, with love that's nurturing. Notice verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. You know, as the congregation in Ephesus heard this being read for the very first time, I think they were realizing that a whole culture and their perception of women was beginning to change. Paul is saying, your wife is not your property. You're one flesh with them. They are your body, and you are their body. You are one. And with some husbands, it's not the body, their own body, that they care and tend. It's their yard, it's their car, it's their hobby, it's their boat, it's their collection of something or whatever it may be. They can obsess over this. Every marriage would be awesome if husbands cared for their wives like they cared about those things, okay? Again, how do we do this? Let me suggest several ways. Weekly dates to nurture your relationship. Secondly, learn each other's love language. I'd encourage you to read Gary Chapman's book on love languages. 5 different ways that we enjoy being loved. Some, just helping them out with practical things. Others, it's really listening deeply to them. Learn what those are. Every day, number 3, ask them, what can I do for you today? What can I do for you today? Is there something I can help you with? Now, some of you guys are thinking, well, Pastor, that's going too far. But think of Jesus' last days on earth. When you come to John chapter 13, and 14, hours before his death, his last few hours on earth, what is he doing? He is wrapping himself in an outer garment, taking a towel and a wash basin and washing the feet of his disciples. Amazing, isn't it? Guys, Paul is saying, love your wives like that. Be helpful to her. And then the third way that we can do this is with love that is exclusive. Notice verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from the Old Testament. I don't know if you can hear the old Greek paradigm of marriage cracking open here, but this one flesh idea, it's just amazing what that will do in a culture which is so chauvinistic. And it means that the two of you are bound together as one. And here's what needs to happen. How do we do that? We affirm our commitment to one another. Often say to one another, "You are the one I love. You are the one for me." Someone has said there are three stages of a marriage. Honeymoon, which lasts about 2 years. It's marked by idealism, glowing, marked by indulgence and intensity and, frankly, ignorance. And the second stage is disillusionment, marked by disagreement, defensiveness, debating, reaches its peak about 7 years in. Statistically, divorce happens at 7.2 years of a marriage. How do you get past that stage? You realize you are one flesh. You are committed for the rest of your life. There's no bailing out despite the disillusionment stage. And then it reaches stage number three, maturity, marked by compromise, marked by contentment, and marked by firm, strong commitment to one another. I love this writing by Walter Trobisch. Walter Trobisch was a counselor, and I've used this often in marriage ceremonies. Here's what he wrote, talking about the exclusiveness of our love. When a man says to his wife, "I love you," and he means it as Christ loved the church, it means you. I choose you. You shall dwell in my heart, and I in yours. You are the one I have longed for. I will give everything for you. I will give up everything for you. I will give everything to you, myself as well as all I possess. I will work for you and wait for you. I will guard you and protect you. I want to share with you my thoughts, my heart, my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. I want to bless and support your undertakings. I want to remain always at your side. I will die for you." End quote. What woman would not respect a man who says that and really means it? Remember the crazy cycle that I talked about earlier? At any point in that cycle, you can short-circuit it for the better. Maybe you're thinking, "I'll start showing her that kind of love when she starts respecting me the way I need to be respected." Listen, guys, it'll never happen. Someone has to start. Make it be you. No matter how she may be treating you right now, or he may be treating you, you need to begin the process of stopping that crazy cycle. Look at verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, this is how God loves you. Whether you're married or single, divorced or whatever, listen, this is how God loves you. This is a profound mystery. Listen, some of you here today, as I've said, are not married. And thank you for being patient and listening to what I've said about marriage. But remember, Paul himself was single. He's writing this. The only perfect love relationship we will ever have is the one we already have, the love that God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And listen, Paul was enamored. He was in awe of the love of God through Jesus Christ for him. And so should we. Some think, "I don't deserve this kind of love." Listen, God gives every one of us a fresh start. His mercies are new every morning. God loves you this way already. And so our basic responsibility in Christian marriage is to become reinforcers of this security and this significance that comes from God through his love for you in Jesus Christ. Notice the big idea at the end here. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Marriage is a wonderful relationship, a wonderful experience, and when a husband and wife can work together with God, with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, It's one of the most beautiful experiences that any human can ever have. Now, with two cords, the husband and wife bound together, it can be broken. But when three strands, when God, the third strand, when the Holy Spirit is bound together in that relationship, as it says here, it's not easily broken. And even the devil himself cannot break what God has joined together when we are following God's ways and God's word. God is the third strand in this relationship. He's saying, include me in. Don't put me out. Don't quench what I want to do in your marriage relationship. A marriage is so much stronger when that third strand, that third cord, is vitally woven together in your marriage. Amidst the storms of life, that's the marriage that will hold together. And we need that even within the body of Christ here today, don't we? This love that is characteristic of Christian faith must move among us, that cord of God's Holy Spirit indwelling us and enveloping us in this fellowship at Sio Community. That love, that strand, has to be woven together in all of the relationships we have with one another. And so take this message to heart today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that two are better than one. And thank you that we can build relationships with you through prayer and the word and the spirit and the sacraments, the ordinances. Thank you that we can also build relationships with one another that are so meaningful and so special. Thank you for the commitment that we have to one another here at Sio to join together in the struggle for faith, to help our brothers and sisters coming alongside them in their times of discouragement, being able to listen to one another, to love one another, care for one another, submit to one another. And so today we just again bring ourselves fully before you and say, God, we're totally dependent upon you to build that love in our hearts, to build that commitment to one another. Do it, I pray, in special ways in this fellowship today. And as we come to the table a bit later, I pray that you'll encourage us to build unity together in the body of Christ by sharing the love that we have, given from you, from your Holy Spirit indwelling us. We ask it in Christ's name.